This evening, as we begin tonight's festivities here on Pal Talk, let's read the text that we'll be studying. And afterwards, if you have questions about the text that we will study in the next hour, we can do that. But right now, let's start by getting our minds refreshed and put in our memory what we're studying. And that starts in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now that is forceful language. Those are declarative statements. As a matter of fact, verse 20 containing the questions are rhetorical, and so there's no equivocating here. There's no mincing of words here. Nothing politically correct. Paul is coming right at his audience, and he is hitting them alongside the head with a godly 2x4 to get their attention. And as he does so, there's a pattern for us to see here. We don't negotiate God's truth. When we study enough to become an elder, when we study enough to know what we're talking about, then we declare it. We don't negotiate it. We don't come at the thing left-handed. We don't come at the thing apologetically. One of the things that always troubled me back in our Christian bookstore days was it was typical in Christian bookstores to have a section in the store called apologetics. And books such as, Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict and such books as that were books of apologetics. And I was always uncomfortable for them because they tried to apologize for the Bible by demonstrating the veracity of the Bible with external sources. I'm sorry, I believe the Bible as it stands. I don't need the shroud of Turin to know that Christ died for my sins. I don't need anyone to find the ark for me to know that God flooded the world. I have my Bible, and I have chosen by God's grace to believe the Word of God as it stands. I know God tells me that, as a matter of fact, he's not a man that he should lie, like the scientists, the Leakeys, who did lie and falsify some of their experiments, like embryonic recapitulation, which turns out to have been falsified, like the Peking man that turns out to have been a pig. So God's not a man that he should lie, and I found out over now quite a few years of salvation by God's grace, saved now almost 30 years, I found out God's right and I'm wrong. And I'm way ahead to agree with him and not the world system. Now, as we come to this section, chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, I want you to have the feel, and we read all of the verses, seven of the eight verses, I want you to have the feel that Paul here is very forthright, very straightforward. Now, he's not unkind, he's not mean-spirited, but he's not negotiating anything here. He's putting it out forthrightly. That's what we need to do. We need not walk into a room backwards and present our information with our left hand. We can be bold because God's true and every man's a liar. And so we can then have that assurance. One of the things that is off-putting about a person such as myself and maybe a person such as you is we as Bible believers speak with authority. We speak because we know some things. It's not guesswork for us. We have studied. We've come to the conclusion. We know how to rightly divide. We are fully persuaded. And so we're not unkind. We're not less than gentlemen or less than ladies, but we don't equivocate, and we don't prevaricate, and we don't procrastinate. We press on for the mark because there is a mark toward which we should press on. There is an objective that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And so we press on to get the work done. Now, let's look at the section which we've read, and that we've gotten the tone of it. We've gotten the feel of it. Let's look now verse by verse and word by word, and let's start with 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 18, talking about the preaching of the cross, which is to them which perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. And so the preaching of the cross, now, the preaching of the cross is apparently foolishness to most churches in your town and in my town, because they don't do it much. Rather than preaching the cross, what do? They give you this business of sermonettes for Christianettes, eating raisinettes, waiting to get out of the building, wanting to zip up their Bibles and fiddle for their car keys and get to the fried chicken place ahead of the Baptists and the Methodists. Rather than being interested in the preaching of the cross, the church today is interested way too much in the social issues, trying to fix the planet, trying to fix ecology, trying to fix economy. It's all about the social gospel. There's no gospel in the social gospel. The gospel is the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This idea of the social gospel, of advancing your position in society, go ahead and do that, but you don't need the church for that. The church is here to see souls saved and to see saints edified. The function of a functioning Bible-believing assembly is not to advance a social agenda. Wow, we've got it wrong. We need to see people saved. You know, a lot of things about the problems in our society would be rectified if we had a few more saved people, and those then having a Bible orientation toward planet Earth rather than the humanistic orientation which now seems to have overtaken our country and overridden our Bibles. People today, hear me now, people today are seeking spirituality, but they want to do it without God's Word. They're speaking spirituality with Oprah Winfrey. They're seeking spirituality with the Beatles and Mahesh Yogi. They're seeking spirituality, but they have no Bible basis for their spirituality, and so they're finding all sorts of wrong spirits. We need to preach the cross. We need to preach Christ and Him crucified again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Apparently, the preaching of the cross, which is the power of God, is considered foolishness in church after church after church, because when they really get to crunch time in the service, when they really get to where they're asking people to make a decision to do something, they tell them to close their eyes, they tell them to walk an aisle, they tell them to ask Jesus in their heart. Apparently, the cross is foolishness. Apparently, it's better that you stay away from the cross, that you stay away from the sin issue, stay away from the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and have people ask Jesus into their heart and make Jesus Lord of their life. What was Jesus before you made Him Lord? Was He driving a bus downtown? Come on, people. Preaching of the cross is what's important, and of course it is considered foolishness. Now, the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of the wisest men. We see that in subsequent verses. That's why we read the whole passage, to get a feel for the flavor of the passage. The foolishness of God. So, you look at that cross, and most people today look at Calvary's cross, and you know, the theology that starts in the cradle comes to the cross and says, well, Jesus had a bad day, but things get better, and we need to follow in His footsteps. No, it's not Jesus had a bad day. Jesus came to die. His purpose was to give His life for His friends Israel as their Redeemer, as their Messiah. His purpose, according to the revelation of the mystery, was to present salvation to you and to me by grace through faith. And so His purpose from before the foundation of the world was executed on Calvary's cross. Our orientation must always be toward Calvary's cross. And strip the cross bare. Don't put padding on it. Don't remove the unsightliness of it. Don't try to burnish it and sand it down and varnish it and make it palatable and comfortable. The truth of the matter is, we are the dirty, rotten, no good sinners that deserve to be nailed to that cruel cross, but rather God, manifest in the flesh, took our place there. And He who knew no sin was made to be sin in our place. We deserve that. He took it. We deserve hell. He took our hell. We deserve death because the wages of sin is death. He took our death. We, by God's grace, share His resurrection. We, seated in heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. And so the benefits of Calvary's cross should have us to focus on Calvary's cross. We do not need to make excuses for what God has done for us, and I don't care if it's considered foolish, this business of preaching Christ and Him crucified. Oh, you can't tell people they're sinners. Oh, yeah? They pretty well know it. You might as well confirm it from Scripture, because Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. What a privilege it is to be saved. How thankful we are that we can be saved. We can know we're saved. We can serve. We can be serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow, what a joy, what a privilege. And rather than being thrilled with it, we act as if we're ashamed of it. And rather than preaching the cross, we tell people to ask Jesus into their heart. Rather than preaching the cross, we tell people to make Jesus Lord of their life. Rather than preaching the cross, we make the cross of none effect by adding all sorts of works and performance and endurance and all of that business. The power of God is not in the healing service. The power of God is not in Pentecostal charismatic signs and wonders. The power of God is in the preaching of the cross. I know that because I can read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, the Jew first and also to the Greek. The preaching of the cross is where the power is. Baptism, good works, repenting by turning from your sins, the misidentification of what repentance is, those things are capable of making the cross of Christ of none effect. People trust their baptismal ceremony. People trust their church membership. People trust their living a good life. People trust their good works and their good performance. That's not the cross. We preach the cross. We don't preach baptism. We preach the cross. We don't preach works for salvation. As a matter of fact, it's not by works of righteousness. So Christ, we already know, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, sent Paul not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words. You can buy books in Christian bookstores about how to handle the invitation at the end of the service. There was a book written by Jack Hiles. The title was Getting Them Down the Aisle. That was the most important thing, getting them down the aisle. Because then you get them in the baptistry, and then you've got control over them, and then you can teach them tithing, and make them feel guilty if they don't. Wow. We need to preach the cross. We need to keep it simple. We need to keep it plain. We need to make all men see the simplicity that Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, was made to be sin in our place. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. So, the power is in the preaching of the cross. That's where it is. Don't look for it in methodology. Don't look for it in how clever you are or aren't. By the way, flip the coin over. A lot of you folks are intimidated about presenting the gospel. Well, I'm not a good speaker. Well, I'm not particularly handsome. Well, you know, I've got this problem, I've got that problem. Great, fine. You are crucified with Christ, yes or no? If the answer is yes, you are His ambassador, yes or no? The answer is yes, you have the word of reconciliation. There's your problem. You are worried about your tone of voice, your ability to elucidate and articulate, you're worried about you. You ought to be concerned about just simply presenting the material. The material, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, just simply present Christ and Him crucified. It's not about bells and whistles. It's not about tintabulations. It's about presentation of forthright material. We need to learn that from our apostle, he our pattern. Now, we're talking about preaching here. We're talking about preaching the truth of God's rightly divided word. We're talking about preaching the gospel of the grace of God. Let me show you an example of preaching in your Bible, in the only place in all of Scripture where the word pulpit appears. That word, like the word reverend, is only in the Bible one time. Like the word Lucifer is only in the Bible one time. Like the word Calvary is only in the Bible one time. The word pulpit is only in the Bible one time. And you will find it in Nehemiah. We're going to chapter 8 of Nehemiah. And we read that all the people gathered themselves together as one man. So they were there in unity. And they were before that hotel in Washington, D.C., the Watergate. And they spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. So the authority is the book. Verse 2. Ezra brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding. When you've got people that can't hear with understanding, stay at verse 2. When you've got people who can't hear with understanding, they need a special class. They need a special room. They need a special opportunity to deal with their special needs. You don't need to confuse people by including those who cannot hear with understanding. That's why you should have, in an assembly, special classes for the people that aren't up to speed, either because of age or mental infirmity, and that's clear in that verse, is it not? Ezra, he brought it before the congregation and those that could hear with understanding, verse 3. He read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning to the midday. He's reading the book. He's reading Bible. And verse 4, Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood. There's the only place in the Bible where that word shows up. The pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood a whole bunch of people. I'm not going to pronounce their names. Verse 5, I couldn't pronounce their names if I tried. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people. You young men that are preaching, you young men that are teaching, you don't take a library up to the pulpit with you. You preach one authority. You preach from one source. Now, you can quote other things, and other things can be in your notes, and probably they will be. But don't confuse people. You stand up there with God's word, and you declare it. Now, notice the pulpit. You see how it's lifted up. He was above the people. He opened it. The people stood up out of respect, not for Ezra. He was already there. They stood up for respecting the word. And wow, that's something to think about. God regards his word above his name, according to Psalm 138, verse 2. How can we do any less? Ezra blessed the Lord. He's praying. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with the lifting up of their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with all their faces to the ground. And here's that whole bunch of people again. Look what happens. He caused the people to understand. So, verse 8, they read in the book of the law of God distinctly. Read the verses. Did we not do that at the top of tonight's lesson? Give the sense. Give the picture of what's being talked about and cause them to understand the reading. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8 is the best course you will ever take on presentation and delivery. There it is. You read the material. You give the sense of what it says. And then by illustration, by whatever you do that to dramatize the verses, to emphasize the verses, cause them to understand the reading. You just got a whole course on preparation and delivery right there in one verse. And it's as simple as that. It's not about schmoozing. It's not about joke telling. It's not about trying to personal ingratiate or aggrandize either one. Here you see it. Verse 8, chapter 8 of the second shortest guy in the Bible, old Nehemiah. And they read in the book of the law, you present the material, God's material. You don't mess with it. You don't have to rewrite it. You don't have to Greek it. You don't have to say a better rendering would be. You read the book distinctly. Give the sense of what it is. And you know, you're looking at the people in the auditorium and you say, well, some are getting it and some aren't. So you know where to park. You know where to move on. And cause them to understand the reading. Many's the time I did some very startling things as part of the message to cause understanding. Sometimes I'd go back over a passage two and three times to cause people. I draw charts most every other Sunday, and the reason for that, to cause people to understand the reading. So that's the function. So Nehemiah in verse 9, the people, they heard the words in verse 9, and you know what? They behaved. They responded positively to the Word of God. They did that which was fitting. They did that which was suitable. There was a desired response. This, I say parenthetically, we have very few preachers, P-R-E-A-C-H-E-R-S, we have very few preachers in the grace movement. We have a goodly number, I think, of teachers, T-E-A, teachers. Teaching is when you install the doctrine. Preaching is when you stir it up toward an objective. And it needs to be a godly objective. You need to have a purpose. Teaching and preaching are not the same thing. They don't look the same. They don't sound the same. They're not the same thing. One of the reasons, in my never-to-be-humble opinion, why the grace movement doesn't grow much is the fellows in charge of many an assembly are just droning along, and they never are very much enthused about their message. They never are ever very much invested. They're just teaching and teaching and teaching. It's good stuff, and they're good teachers, but the doctrine just is like the Dead Sea, and it keeps getting heavier, and it keeps getting heavier. There's no outflow. There's no stirring it up. And so, again, that's my never-to-be-humble opinion. Teaching is the installation of doctrine. Preaching is the stirring up of doctrine toward a desired result. Now, we are 22 minutes into tonight's message, and we've handled one verse so far. I need to pick up the pace a little bit. Verse 19, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 19. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19. Well, when the Bible says it is written, it's always interesting to see where it was written. And it was written several places with this in mind. In Isaiah chapter 29, in verse 14, Isaiah 29, 14, therefore, behold, I will proceed, God Jehovah speaking, to do a marvelous work among this people, that people Israel, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Now that is Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14. That is Jehovah God speaking of Israel back under their priesthood, back in their Old Testament economy. Now look at it a second time in Jeremiah chapter 8 in verse 9. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and are taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? That, Jeremiah speaking of Israel during Daniel's 70th week. So, we've got two dispensational settings for Israel, and both times they're in trouble. Now, look at the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 in verse 25. At that time, Matthew 11 verse 25, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, O Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. So what you're seeing here, I think, is fascinating. In the Old Testament economy, humanity didn't get it. In the tribulation economy out there in the future, humanity's not going to get it. When the Messiah is walking around town and the little flock is listening, humanity still doesn't get it. And Paul, quoting that verse when he quotes Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14, and he does so in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19. He's saying, in our dispensation, humanity isn't going to get it. So we've got a problem. We're blindsided to God's Word. We have to come to God's Word and accept God's Word. Now, that is something that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We do know that, do we not? Faith cometh by hearing. And so, the Word of God is that which you believed when you were saved. You know, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that you believe, you're sealed with the Spirit of promise. Now, note that you hear it from the word of truth, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. The Bible is there. The information is available. It's there for you. Howsoever, note please, please note, humanity isn't going to get it. You know that from Ephesians chapter 4. You know that from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. We need to present the preaching of the cross. For you see, that's where the power is. The power of God unto salvation is the preaching of the cross. It is not in books of apologetics. It is not in a creation science museum. The preaching of the cross is where it is. And so that needs to be the focus. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul asks a series of satirical and rhetorical questions. He says, where are the wise? Well, lots of people listening thought they were wise. Where is the scribe? Why, Paul's answering a letter. Do you understand how sarcastic that is? Paul's answering a letter. He's answering questions that were written to him. We already saw that, did we not, up there in verse 11? And so, where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Where's the devil himself? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? If you listen to my radio broadcast, you know one of the fun things that I really enjoy doing is finding bits of information from the scientific community where they present their findings, and their findings invariably have language such as might have been, could be, supposed to be. And when they come up with a new never was a source, or a brand new couldn't be a source, and they come up with all of these fancy flights, again and again, you've been told, there's a black hole over there, a black hole over there. Do you know they've never actually found one? There's a planet. Why, they found, they say, more than 200 planets. You know what? They've not seen even one. All they're seeing are mathematical formulas whereby they're evaluating how much a particular star might wobble. And based on the wobble, they're extrapolating from that mathematically the size of the planet or the number of the planets going around such a star. 66 light years, million light years. Wow, really, people? If you believe that, that's a lot harder to have faith in the scientific community than it is to have faith in God's perfectly preserved word. Amen, amen, amen. Well, where are the wise? Where is the scribe? The answer to these rhetorical questions is they're nowhere to be found, honey. You go looking and they're just not there. Conventional Christianity is something that is worshiping science, is intimidated by politics and science, intimidated by global warming. Typically, the church, the body of Christ, is peopled with a cowardly philosophy. I didn't say it's people with cowards. It's got a cowardly philosophy when it comes to the power of God. We've got the power of God, and we walk around like wimps. We've got the power of God, and we've got people standing in pulpits who want to share. Oh, can I just share with you? In tonight's lesson, I have for you every mention in your Bible of the word share. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 20, it's a plowshare. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, it's a plowshare. Joel chapter 3, verse 10, it's a plowshare. Micah chapter 4, verse 3, it's a plowshare. God never told anybody to share anything with anybody. He says, preach. And so that's what needs to be done. I give you the list there in your notes of every mention of the word share in your Bible. We are to declare truth. We don't compromise. We are to tell people what God has done for them on Calvary's cross. We're not negotiating whether all beliefs have the same God and they just have different roads to the same heaven. Interrupt when people talk like that and say, baloney. God said that Jesus Christ is the only way. John chapter 14, verse 7. Let people know what the truth is. This business of this warm, fuzzy, buttery, wouldn't melt in your mouth sort of share mentality. We've got the power of God, the gospel of Christ, the preaching of the cross. Let the power out. Turn it loose. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Well, they're in pulpits. They're in pulpits. Where is the wise? They're too wise to preach Christ and Him crucified. They have to fill baptistries. They have to get money out of the people. They have to be seeker friendly and make sure the rock band is right on the cutting edge of Christian music, you know. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer? They're in pulpits. Isn't that pitiful? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. When somebody says, yes, Jesus in your heart, might you not point to them? Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 and 10. The heart was deceitful above all things. When somebody says, oh, we have a seeker-friendly church, might you not point out to them? Romans chapter 3, verse 11. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. So, if you've got a church full, and there's none that seeketh after God, how did you fill the church since they're not seeking after God? You must not be offering God. You must be offering a rock and roll jitterbug Jesus. You must be offering pizza to the teenagers and free tennis courts to the adults. There's none that seeketh after God. So if you are seeker friendly, you should have an empty church because there's none that are seeking after God. But since the seeker friendly churches are full, obviously, the seeker-friendly churches are providing something to those that are not seeking after God. So, that just seems to be fairly obvious that that has to be how it is. Now, let's move on to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're now down to verse 21. Paul writes, after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. And that, again, is Romans chapter 1. We studied that in some detail, and that's on the website. Paul says, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, brothers and sisters, the foolishness of preaching in verse 21 is meant to stand on the foolishness of preaching the cross of verse 17. We've got in pulpits all over America people that think that the foolishness of preaching is to tell a joke, to be silly, to be frivolous, to be less than serious. Foolishness is not to be clownish. Foolishness is not to be comedic. And I've got quite a sense of humor. You've got quite a sense of humor. And that's not what it's about. I can have a sense of humor while presenting the gospel of the grace of God. The power is in Calvary. The power is in the cross. And so that's what we need to be dealing with, the preaching of the cross, which is to them which perish foolishness. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 has a direct cross reference and correlation to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. Now, I want you to understand, again, this business of the preaching of the cross. We now have a church, the body of Christ, that is intimidated by science, intimidated by philosophy, intimidated by physicists, intimidated by biologists, intimidated by anthropologists, intimidated by paleontologists, and surrounded by humanists. Virtually all higher education, including the accredited so-called seminaries, reject the Bible as it stands, largely reject Christ as the only means of salvation by His death, burial, and resurrection. In the more prestigious Christian schools, you'll find the least adherence to the Bible. Some of the schools that started out in this country as seminaries, whether it be Harvard, whether it be Yale, the truth of the matter is, you couldn't find a Bible believer in such places any longer. So it pleased God to confound the wise by putting God on a cross. The Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, dying for your sins. The Jews wouldn't have him, and the Greeks wouldn't have him, and most people today don't want him either. If the Lord Jesus Christ showed up in your town tonight, people would be going to the hardware store to buy a hammer and nails. Nothing much has changed. Note now, in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, God talks about his wisdom. The wisdom that is so important, God's wisdom. Paul, when he prays in Colossians chapter 1, and I've shown you verses 9 and 10 any number of times, Paul would have us to know that wisdom, to have that in place. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. So we can be thankful, we can be grateful, we can stand on Calvary's cross. That's the message. Of course, we teach all the Bible. We study to show ourselves approved unto God. No question about any of that. Salvation was executed when Christ was executed on Calvary's cross. It pleased God to confound the wise men of Christ's day when he was placing Christ on Calvary's cross. The Jews would not have him because they expected the Messiah to come as a great conqueror. When he came to be crucified, that became a stumbling block. The Gentiles could see no reason for salvation by a crucified criminal of Judea. To these of both classes, Jew or Gentile, there were some that believed, and they would have Christ be the power and the wisdom of God by grace through faith. Now, drop down to verse 22, and we'll read verses 22 and 23. The Greeks require a sign. The Jews require a sign. Messed that up, didn't I? The Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. Both of those are wrong. Verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified. So some people read this and say, well, the Jews require a sign, but now we're Greeks and in this dispensation, so we seek after wisdom. No, both things in verse 22 are wrong. We preach Christ crucified. We've got too many people in pulpits, too many graduates of seminaries and cemeteries that think that it's all about wisdom. It's all about the philosophy. It was embarrassing to me back when President Bush was running for president. In the debates, he was asked who is his favorite philosopher, and he offered Jesus Christ as his favorite philosopher. It was embarrassing to me that the evangelicals thought, oh, yay, we got a great Christian on our hands. Firstly, philosophy is not what it's about. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Secondly, the Lord Jesus Christ did not come to philosophize and to put forth a philosophy of living. Christ came to the cross. One man, the Lord Jesus Christ, accomplishing two things on that cross. One for Israel, and then that which was hidden, now revealed for the church, the body of Christ. The sign, the wisdom, those are both wrong things. What's right is in verse 23. We preach Christ crucified. To the people looking after the sign, he's a stumbling block. To the people looking for wisdom, he's foolishness. So the simplicity of it, the importance of it, the focus of it is Christ crucified. The death, the burial, the resurrection as payment for sins. Let the water out of the baptistry. Stop requiring church membership. Stop rewarding works as their performance to move up and matriculate in an assembly. And note that we're all members one of another. You know, we act out what we believe. People say, well, my belief system and my job, they're two separate things. Baloney. The fact that you would say that tells me you've got a pretty weak and sorry excuse for a belief system. Meanwhile, baloney. You are weak in your faith, and that's why you don't take a stand, and I don't mind calling you out on it. Our belief system, what our inner man contains, is what drives us. It's what directs us. And so, strong Christians will preach Christ crucified. And others, well, my. Can't we just all get along? Can't we just all do the best that we can? No, brothers and sisters, there's no plan B. It's Christ on Calvary's cross. It's Christ and Him crucified. It's not signs and wonders, and it's not wisdom. Notice now, it's not that we're looking for wisdom, Phi Beta Kappa keys, anymore than Israel should be looking for signs. The Pentecostal charismatic movement, by definition, right here, is said to be wrong, is it not? The Jews require a sign. The Pentecostals say, well, you have to have the initial evidence of the Holy Ghost and go hostile, Shandai, Antai, my bow tie, blibber, blabber, Tallahassee, Kalamazoo, and Okefenokee. That's wrong. The Greeks seek after wisdom. Oh, our pastor is a doctor. He's a PhD post hole digger. He's a DD Donald Duck. He's got more letters behind his name. Oh, we're so impressed with Dr. Pastor Blibberder. Yeah, really. Now, both of those things are wrong. I'm not against education. I rather favor. I read books every day. The Greeks seek after wisdom. I'm glad to learn, but honey, Christ crucified is my message. And so we preach Christ crucified. To Israel, he's a stumbling block. Listen now. Pentecostal charismaticism thinks they're Israel. What's that tell you then about their understanding of the gospel? What's that tell you then about their understanding of Christ and Him crucified? Maybe that's why they're so confused about whether or not salvation completes them in Christ, or they think they can blow it. Maybe that's why they have so much trouble maintaining themselves and operating from point A to point B, because without feelings and without emotions, they don't know what to do. Then, on the other side, you've got the so-called high church of the doctors and the prelates and the potentates and all of that kind of business, seeking after wisdom. And all of that wisdom without Christ, I heard an expression years and years ago, and it came from old Dr. Bob Jones, the first one, and he said that education without salvation pretty well guarantees damnation. And wow, that's profound. Education without salvation pretty much guarantees damnation. That's a stout saying, and I think he's on to something, because higher education invariably is humanistically oriented, where we end up worshiping ourselves, the creature, rather than the Creator. Note this business of signs with Israel. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38, then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Clearly, the Jews require a sign. Look at it in Mark chapter 8, verse 11. The Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven. That's a lot like the mayor, the governor of Georgia. He's got a drought, and so he wants a sign from Georgia, a sign from heaven, you know, and he gets a shower, I suppose. Then Jesus, in John chapter 4, verse 48, Jesus said unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. So there's a requirement of Israel to see the signs and wonders. This is a marvelous thing, right, this next one, and I want to spend a little time here in Matthew chapter 11. I want you to see this. John the Baptist is locked up, and he's in prison, and he's heard in the prison the works of Christ. He sent two, John sent two of his disciples. Do you see that? Verse 2, verse 3. Here's what John's instructions were. He said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? They want to know. Jesus answered. Jesus didn't say, yeah, go tell him, I'm the one. Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which ye do see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk. You see, the function of signs and wonders are being defined for you here. The function of signs and wonders for Israel were validation. They were accreditation. They were a person's documentation. Do you see it? So, Jesus didn't just say, my word is true. Go tell him by my word. that I'm the son, that I'm the one you're waiting for. He said, talk to him about the signs. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk. Now, may I respectfully point out to you here, and I say this advisedly, the blind guy that received his sight in verse 5, he was happy about that. But it wasn't about him. I'm not saying Christ was being capricious here. I'm saying that the purpose of signs is to validate a man's credentials, to validate a man, a ministry, or a message. See that. The lame walk. The guy walking, he's very grateful. The leper cleansed, he's very grateful. You see that? No, it's not about glorifying God. It's about validating that Christ is the Messiah. The function of those people receiving their sight and the lame walking and the leper's cleansing had nothing to do with glorifying God. It had to do with answering John's question. Read the verses. It's right there in the context. Art thou the one, or should we look for another? The answer is, I've got the signs to prove who I am. And that was the function of the signs. Now, selfish people go to churches to get their sight, to get walking, to get cleansing, the deaf to hear. There's no more Israel in place now. So there's no function for the signs and wonders any longer. That's why they're not happening. Okay, so that then was additional material. And let's move on to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse, where am I? 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, long about verse, 24. Let's jump ahead to there. Unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. In the Lord Jesus Christ, you find the power of God. In the Lord Jesus Christ, you find the wisdom of God. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that stunning? Isn't that amazing? In Christ, the power of God. Is he not the fullness of the Godhead bodily? In Christ, the wisdom of God. Is it not Christ who created all things, and by him all things consist? Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. The preaching of the cross, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, we see the preaching of the cross is the power of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, we see the gospel of Christ is the power of God. In Romans chapter 15, verse 19, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that them at Jerusalem and round about all Illyricum, I have preached fully the gospel of Christ. The power of God unto salvation is on Calvary's cross. The power of God invested in Christ, the power of God, Christ, the wisdom of God. Please, don't ever accept the concept that Christ ever ceased to be the fullness of the Godhead bodily, that Christ ever ceased to be more less than who he actually was. He did not empty himself. Kenotic theology is simply wrong. Hear this now. The Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, is the one who takes Calvary's cross. If he's not who he said he was, if he's less than who he said he was, then he couldn't do that, and you could not be complete in him. The Lord Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. The Lord Jesus Christ is the essence of all things. Now, I thank you for helping my pronunciation there. And I got my tongue over my eye teeth and couldn't see what I was saying there, what you're talking about, Willis. Thank you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. I'm going to say something that I believe. I believe the baby on Mary's lap, the baby on Mary's lap, was by him all things made, all things created that are in heaven, that are in the earth, Colossians 1:16, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. That's my Savior. When the Lord Jesus Christ was having his diaper changed. He was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He had taken the position of humility. He never ceased to be the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, in his 3-volume systematic theology, says this. Lewis Sperry Schaeffer said that he believes that while Christ was gestating in Mary's womb, that had it been the need, he could have called the world out of existence. He could have dealt with it right then. And so, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus never laid aside his deity attributes. He never laid aside the exercise of his attributes of deity. I don't care who in the grace movement teaches that. It's wrong when it was said 5 years ago. It's wrong when you hear it 5 years from now. It will not cease to be wrong. It is a philosophy rather than Bible truth. It is an attack on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ by elevating his humanity and having him lay aside the free and independent exercise of all of his deity attributes. You won't hear a bigger lie than that one. All right. Now, next time, we will pick up where we leave off this evening.